turn in your Bible. So this morning I will tell you, turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 19 through 23. But Travis made a statement last week before he started preaching, and it had something to do with pronouns and antecedents, and the rest of it I don't know what it's talking about, but I like the way he did it. And so I'm going to read the scriptures this morning in the same way that he read them last week. And so in order to do that, I asked Summer to put that on the PowerPoint so that we can look at these scriptures together. And hopefully the way that we're reading this makes it plainer than sometimes... It might be in the King James Version especially. And so I want you to open your Bibles, though, and make sure I'm not reading something into it that is not there. Okay, so, but we will have on the screen here the passages of verses 19 through 23 of the book of Colossians. I guess I get to preach this morning because when you turn 44, you get your birthday off. Is that the way this works? Okay. All right, I'll try to remember that. Won't do me any good. I passed that a while back, but I'm appreciative of any opportunity that I have. So let's read this passage together. For it pleased God the Father that in God the Son all the fullness should dwell, and by God the Son to reconcile all things to God the Father by God the Son, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of God the Son's cross. And you Christians, who were once alienated and enemies in your alien minds by wicked works, yet now God the Son has reconciled in the body of God the Son's flesh through death, to present you, Christian, holy and blameless and above reproach in God the Father's sight, if indeed you, Christian, continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you, Christian, heard, which was preached to everyone under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thank you, Summer, for doing that. And thank you, Sean, for being diligent in keeping up with those slides so that we could read that together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful theology of your book. And Lord, yes, you used human beings to get it to us. But Lord, no human being could have thought this stuff up. It is beyond us. It is past us. It is greater than us. And yet we are the beneficiaries of it. And so we give you praise and glory for that. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning as we consider what your word means and how to use it in a way that would bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. That some things please the Father God means that he is happily satisfied by some things. And happy God ought to result in happy Christian, right? In other words, whatever makes him happy should make his people happy. Now, we're going to talk about what should make his people happy, but first we've got to find what makes God happy. There are three things, and I put them down, and I actually filled in these blanks on my bulletin here. I'm going to give you all three of these. You have number one because Travis actually preached on it last week, because it reverts back up to verse 18. You can see, because you've been here enough, you know when the word for is mentioned in verse 19, it refers to something that came previous. And so the first thing that makes God happy is the preeminence of Christ. The second is the fullness in Christ. And the third is the reconciliation by Christ. Travis talked about the preeminence last week and did a good job on that, as far as I can tell, except I just wanted to add one little illustration. He'll probably add illustrations to my preaching next week, and he can adjust that if need be. But he mentioned the preeminence of Christ. The Scriptures mentions that here, and yes, that does please the Lord. What is this preeminence? He talked about it last week, and I'll just give you this illustration. Up here on this stage, there's a variety of things on the stage. I'm not talking about on the wall or hanging from the ceiling. I'm talking about on the stage. So you see on the stage, there's this pulpit. There's a couple of offering plates down here that look like they're basically empty. Oh, it's because we haven't taken the offering yet. Okay. And then there's a flag over here, and then back here, there's a couple of plants. So these are things that are on the stage. What is preeminent about this stage? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's none of those things. What is preeminent about this stage is the platform, because it holds all these other things up, including me. Now, I was here, as a matter of fact, I put this platform together. I didn't know how to do it. Dave Black, Sean's father, bought all the materials, and he said, if you put this together just like I tell you, you'll have a stage that won't squeak, it won't screak, it won't make noises when you walk around on it. And I said, that's what we want. And so he let me do it. And he said, just remember, everything here is going to be covered up. Nobody will see the work that you do. And that was a blessing to me. I was driving a nail, and I hit the nail crooked, and it flew up and hit me just an inch below my eye. And so blood started flowing on the stage before I could get to the bathroom. So I literally have my blood on the stage up here, okay? I'm just telling you, that actually happened. But the most preeminent thing about the stage is none of the things on the stage. It is the stage itself. And that is the preeminence of Christ. It's not any of the things about Christ. It is Christ Himself that is the preeminence of God the Father. And that makes God happy. And Travis talked about that last week. And let me tell you, what it says here, it pleased the Father. It still pleases the Father. What pleased Him then still pleases Him now. And so the preeminence still pleases Him. Now let's go on to the second thing that's actually in the text that we read here, starting in verse 19. And that is not only, as we said, first of all, the preeminence of Christ, but secondly, the fullness in Christ made God happy. And it still makes God happy. There's an explanation of this in John chapter 1, verse 18. And it says there that since no one had ever been able to look upon the fullness of God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father declared Him. This is the fullness that is mentioned of Christ in Luke chapter 2. There was a guy named Simeon who was waiting, the Bible says, for the consolation of Israel. And he was there and he came to the temple in Jerusalem at the same time that Mary and Joseph were there presenting this little 6 or 8 week old baby and sacrificing on his behalf to the Lord. He took this child up in his arms and he recognized Him by the Holy Spirit to be the Lord's Christ. He'd just been waiting to die until this happened. The Bible says that's what he was waiting for. And then once he blesses this child, and imagine this, you know, it adds new meaning to, oh, be careful holding that baby, right? I mean, what if he drops Jesus? Well, we won't go there. But that didn't happen. But oh my goodness, the fullness. And see, what that explains to us is that the fullness is not in the spitting image of God, but that He is God. The exact God. That's who we are talking about. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the fullness of the Godhead being in Jesus Christ, the Son. John also says that there is a glory that is as of the only begotten of the Father. And that means that nobody else manifests the glory of God that Jesus the Son manifests. It is a unique glory that is set aside only for the Godhead. Think about this. Of all those that God is jealous of and will not share His glory with, the Pharaohs, we studied about Pharaoh in Sunday school, the pagan gods, false prophets, princes, presidents, prime ministers, but He is perfectly happy to share His glory with Jesus Christ. That ought to tell you something right there. The next time, I'm fixing to get on my hobby horse here, the next time somebody tries to tell you that Jesus isn't the fullness of God, you better move away from them. I think of that old commercial, 1977, chiffon margarine. Do they even still sell chiffon margarine? But in that commercial, there was this woman, Mother Nature, and they would bring her a taste of chiffon margarine, and she would taste it, and she says, "Oh, I know what that is. That's my wonderful natural butter." And of course, it wasn't. It was chiffon margarine, and she'd snap her fingers, and lightning would flash, and the animals would charge the camera, and there's this saying, it's not nice to fool Mother Nature. So if it's not nice to fool Mother Nature, think how bad it is to make a liar out of Father God and say that the Son is not the fullness of the Father. And that's why I said, when somebody comes to you and tells you that the Son is not the fullness of the Father, you better get away from them. Don't stand too close. Because God ain't going to be happy. But this is a message about happy God and happy Christian. And so let me stay on the positive here as much as I can. You'll notice if you read the scriptures diligently that there is an oft-repeated recording from heaven, and it's not from Sun Records. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Three times in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Mark, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Luke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter records, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you get the idea that God is well pleased with His Son? It is redundant throughout the Scriptures. Hang on to that phrase. Mark that phrase. It is often repeated. This is the fullness in Christ, that everything the Father is, the Son also is, and everything the Father is not, the Son is not. It has long been the most attacked aspect of Jesus. That is His deity, and that's what we're dealing with here. Long before the long list of today's detractors, in 177 or 78 A.D., somewhere in that time frame, even before the Scriptures were codified as the canon, the Greek philosopher Celsus noticed that Christians were talking about this fullness. They were talking about the fullness of Christ even before the Scriptures were codified. See, word had gotten out, and they knew who this Jesus was. So this guy Celsus, he wrote a treatise called On True Doctrine. Now, let me just give you a warning. Anytime a philosopher writes something that's called On True Doctrine, you can bet it's not going to be about true doctrine. Why? Because that's the nature of the beast. Celsus said that Jesus was certainly, that there were no Old Testament prophecies that talked about a Messiah who was the essence of God coming to the earth. And then he further said that Jesus was nothing but a mere man, that Jesus' miracles were all wicked deceptions, that Jesus was not resurrected from the dead. He had something in common with Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King did not believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Martin Luther King, the Reverend Martin Luther King, am I talking about? Yes, that's what I'm talking about. And so what did we do? 2 years ago, the Gospel Coalition in the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, joined and held a conference called MLK 50. They were celebrating 50 years of Martin Luther King. Look, if you want to celebrate Martin Luther King as a civil rights leader, as somebody who was unique in what he did, a man who cared for people, that's all well and good. But we are not going to celebrate someone who is a heretic as being a minister of the gospel of Jesus. We're not going to do it. We shouldn't do it. Let me put it that way. And Celsus also believed that Jesus could not have ascended to heaven. And further, he said that these Christians had a theology that, quote, walls them off and breaks away from the rest of mankind. Well, thank you very much, Celsus. You got that much right. I'm walled off from the rest of mankind. You're walled off. We are walled off. We're breaking away from the rest of the world when we have the biblical theology about the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. So if the Bible says that the fullness in Christ makes God happy, and someone said there is no fullness of the Godhead bodily, how does that make God feel? I said before, better stay away from those people because God might be angry. No, let me tell you, God is angry when that happens. God is angry with that. And so we have the fullness in Christ making God the Father. It pleased Him. It pleases Him. He is well pleased by His beloved Son. Then we come to the third element of this idea of what makes God happy, and that is the reconciliation by Christ. It made Him happy then, it still does. Verse 20, notice there that it says that He made peace. And you'll notice in our text, in the verses of our text, two times reconciliation is mentioned. So we have the reconciliation by Christ. So what is reconciliation? Well, it's a restored relationship. Now, it's not restored in the sense of the fall, because the fall broke everybody's relationship. So how can you have a relationship restored that you never had? But it is restored in the sense that it is really the establishment of any and every relationship that anybody is ever going to have with God. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12 says. And so we have this reconciliation. And you ladies will be excited to know that in March you're going to be doing a new ladies' Bible study by Jill Briscoe called Faith Enough to Finish. I've been looking at that book, and I found a quote in it that is relevant to this. It says, Jill Briscoe says, the plan of God is first and foremost for you to have a relationship with Him. He wants you to identify with His will and work in this world, but He wants you first to identify with Him. This relationship can only happen when you realize that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. That's a direct quote from 2 Corinthians 5:19. That God is reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. Now the question comes up, why reconciliation? Well, it is the nature of God. But aside from that, there are two practical reasons given here. A, you needed Him. Verse 16 spoke of creation, and we sung that song on creation, which is in the text Travis preached last week. And then in verse 20, you have peace and reconciliation, but it seems like there's something missing. What happened in between creation and then the need for peace and reconciliation? Well, obviously, it is the fall. But verse 21 says that you had a practical problem that is twofold. I'm talking about now, not you individually, but you as an unbeliever, us as unbelievers before we come to Christ. We have a practical problem. First of all, notice it says that there is alienation against God. What is that? That's your nature. You're born an alien against God. You're born outside the kingdom of God. You are alienated in your conception against the God of the universe. You say, well, that's not my fault. No, it's mom and dad's. Hey, Travis turned 44 today. I don't know how he feels about that. You know, when you get older, you start wanting to blame people that it's always somebody else's fault. But maybe he feels good about that. I don't know. But, you know, in this case, we can blame mom and dad. They ain't here to defend themselves. And we know what the Bible tells us about them is the truth. We know what they did. And we know how it affected all of humanity. So there's no need in denying it. It is the reality of the Bible. And so you need Him. That's the first reason. Well, the first aspect of this is you're alienated against God by your nature. And the second he says here is that you're enemies of God in your mind and thinking. That is, because of our nature, we choose to be enemies of God. We continue on in that pattern because that's what we are in our nature. So our mind and our thinking produces these wicked works. And so we do wicked things. Not against human beings, because that's not the standard. The standard is against God. I'll say more about that later, maybe. But there's a second reason. The first reason is you needed Him. B, the second reason is, I'm going to say this carefully because it don't sound right. He needed you. He needed you. He needed someone to atone for. Somebody to save. Somebody to show that the body of His flesh through death, verse 22, is a worthy sacrifice. The Son needed somebody to sacrifice Himself for to show that the fullness of God, that is the ministry of reconciliation, forgiveness, all that comes with that is wrapped up in the Son. That is part of the fullness of God. So He needed you. So He can act just like God. Forgiving sins. Why? Because He is God. That's why He's acting like God. Because He is God. That's what the Pharisees couldn't get over. Why is He walking around acting like God? Well, because He is God. That's why. They couldn't believe that. Couldn't buy into that. And so He needed you so that you can stand before God holy and unblameable and above reproach. Somebody better say amen right there. Holy and unblameable and above reproach. Oh, but wait a minute. Are you going to stand before God? What about the accuser? What about the devil? He's called the accuser, the adversary in the Scriptures. Well, don't worry about him. Because by the time you stand before holy God, guess where he's at? Revelation tells us that the devil's got his own problem. He's in the lake of fire before the judgment ever happens. He's got more problems than he can take care of. So don't worry about him. He won't be around to accuse you when you stand before God. He'll accuse us now because he's still on the prowl. But God's going to take care of him. And by the way, the devil's been a liar and he's always a liar and he's always going to be a liar. If he were there and he would accuse you, you know what he'd say to God? He'd say, you see this guy, what he's done? How can you let him go? See, but that's still a lie. Why? Well, because God's changed the rules. God changed the rules. It's for His people. It's not about what they've done. That's gone, removed as far as the east is from the west. You see, that's a lie from the devil. You try to tell people that today, and they don't believe it. They'll still tell you that you're guilty before God. There's no way you can go to heaven. You think you can, you claim to be a Christian. You did this, and you think God's going to let you into heaven? Yes. Because he's done changed the rules. When Jesus came, he changed the rules. And so, rather than look at me and hold me guilty, I can stand before Him without reproach, blameless, and holy. That's what the text says here. You can't make that up, as Adam Schiff said a few weeks ago. He wasn't talking about this. He's talking about something else, but he said it anyway. Yes, you can. They proved they can make up a bunch of stuff. They do it all the time, but anyway. So, what is the implication? We finished the 3 points here of what makes God happy. The implication is, as the Christian continues in the things which make God happy, the Christian is happy. Now, you see that's the bottom of your outline, but I'm not done yet. She just didn't leave you enough room to make any notes. Turn it over on the back. There's plenty of room. Okay. I do have some things to say about this. Okay. And you know, if it says, if you continue in the faith. Now, if this wasn't in this text, I'd be fixing to start meddling here. But because it is here, I get to speak to it. So I'm not meddling now. It's actually in the text. If you continue in the faith. Why does it say to be grounded and settled and unmovable? Because today there is lots of those ungrounded, unsettled, and movable people everywhere. They're going from one place to the other, back and forth, in and out. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Travis mentioned how that there's certain groups, segments of the culture that want to influence the Christian church. They want to influence believers. And they want to threaten us, as it were. They want to say, unless you do X, Y, and Z, you don't have a witness with us. And so I take and I read what their X, Y, and Z is, and it doesn't match up with the book. And I say, sorry. You can take your ball and go home if you want to. But look, God's church is going to be here. Because it's not contingent upon the world. It's contingent upon the one whom it is built on. And guess what? You can't get rid of Him. And they do this because the theological revelation of what makes God happy has no meaning or importance in their life. Now, we ought to be looking at these aspects of what makes God happy, the preeminence and the fullness and the reconciliation. And as His people, we ought to be happy in that. If you're here this morning and the preaching of God's truth from the Scriptures, the theology that makes God happy, does not light your fire, then your wick is wet. Something is wrong. And there are, yes, many churches where you can go and nothing extraordinary is happening. Listen to me. That is not here. That is not here. That's why we see people coming and going through this congregation all the time. Because it doesn't mean what they see happening here is what they're going to like. See, it depends on what you're looking for. That's what I told Scotty at the great brothel debate. I went in the bathroom and Scotty followed me in there and he said, what if I told you that I get treated better at the brothel than I do at church? He said, what if I told you that I get more support and encouragement from the brothel than I did the church? I said, Scotty, it would just depend on what you're looking for, wouldn't it? He followed me out of the bathroom and I couldn't get away from him. He just kept asking me more questions. And finally I told him, I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, Scotty, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that someday God will show Himself to you in a way where you see the foolishness of what you think is bringing satisfaction to your life. There is the reconciliation by Christ There's the fullness in Christ. There's the preeminence of Christ. Does that make you happy? See, verse 23 talks about the hope of the gospel. And so, the social justice wave sweeping evangelicalism is predicated on a hopeless gospel. Listen to me. The accusation of those who are social justice warriors is that the gospel is just not quite enough. You've got to have something else. There has to be more than just the gospel. This attacks the hope of the gospel. It makes it a hopeless gospel, one that depends on human reparations, one that demands social status and self-esteem, one that says you are wicked because of your ethnicity or your sex or your economical class. That's what makes you wicked. That's nonsense. What makes me wicked is I'm a human being. I'm not any more wicked because I have white skin as opposed to black skin, or my eyes are round as opposed to slanted, or I'm short as opposed to being tall, or that's stupid. That is absolute nonsense. And the reason it's nonsense is because it interferes with the gospel. That means I can never get right unless I'm not white. Well, I can't fix that. Pardon me, but God can forgive my sin, and it doesn't make any difference whether I'm white, black, green, yellow, short, fat, ugly, pretty, hillbilly. Well, that might make a little difference. No, it don't make any difference. No partiality. What does the happy Christian do? Well, he does the same as Paul says here. Becomes a minister of the gospel. What? You mean what? No, you guys get paid. Well, I don't get paid. I don't get paid nothing. They don't pay me nothing to preach. They pay him. I mean, they don't pay him to preach, but they pay him because he's a pastor. Well, you know what I'm talking about, right? But you're a minister too. We're all ministers. That's the point. We've almost lost the concept that we are all to be ministers of the gospel. We're letting the professionals do it these days, aren't we? Because that's what they get paid to do. No, it's what you are blessed to be able to do. To share with your family, to share with your neighbors, to share with your community, to share with the prostitutes, to share with whoever you can, that the gospel that Jesus left us with makes you a minister of it. We are everyone accountable and responsible as ministers of the gospel. And Paul said that's what he was busy doing. And that's why Paul was happy. It wasn't because he's in jail all the time. It wasn't because he's getting beaten all the time. It wasn't because he's on the run from the Jews all the time. It was because he knew what makes God happy. And the gospel that he's a minister of was tangled up in preeminence and fullness and reconciliation. And that's what the gospel is about. It's about Jesus Christ. Knowing that the gospel is to be preached to everyone, the Bible says here. To every creature, to everyone. That's what the church is doing. Supposed to be doing. No, the government's not going to do that. No, the school district's not going to do that. No, the family unit isn't even going to do that. The church does that. That's what God has called His people together to do. To be the church. And let me tell you, if you're unhappy, it might be because the same things that make God happy do not make you happy. Does the gospel make you happy? Does sharing the gospel make you happy? Does that give purpose to your life? Does that give order to your life? Does that give focus to your life? That's what makes God happy. And that's what also will cause you to be grounded and settled and unmovable. no matter what happens. I preached some messages that my wife wouldn't even show back up to hear again. But if I've been faithful to the Lord, then I've been successful. We've got to get out of our ideas and our thinking that we're only successful if we're appealing to draw a crowd from our culture. We need to appeal to our culture with the gospel, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that will make you happy. It'll make us happy as God's people. We were over, what's that place? Mason Valley, 2 weeks ago, doing the Church by the Book seminar. And I had one of the scriptures that I used in my text was from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about the house of God. And after I got done with that session, Lawrence came up to me. And I had pointed out during my presentation that some of the other translations actually say household. But I read it as house and talked about it as house. And Lawrence come up and he said, you know, the NASB says household. I said, I know. And he says, you know why I like that? Stand up. Mr. 44.
Made it.
He said, I like that because it gives me the picture of us doing this. Locking arms as the people of God and walking hand in hand through this world. The household of faith. Thank you for that, Lawrence. I can say that now. I had to think about that a little bit. The household of faith. This is what. This is why you come here this morning. This is one reason you come here this morning. Thank you, sir. Have a seat. I know you can't stand up too long when you turn 44. Sit down quickly. And so the gospel is good news. His preeminence, His fullness, His reconciliation. Your church provides you with the opportunity to discover in the revelation of God what makes God happy. Are you happy? Are you a Christian? We're going to a conference. I'm going to take Becky and not make her follow me along, but we're flying out Tuesday morning to go to Alabama, and I'm going to drop her off with some friends, and then I'm going to a conference that is focused on the tragedy of unregenerated people in the church. I don't know what all the tragedies are, but it ain't good. And they're going to show us some of the repercussions of having unregenerated people in the church. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you're lost, please know that you're welcome here as a lost person. We're not saying for you to leave or get out. What we're saying is that we have people, and this happens so much in the South, people are deacons. I had a friend who was a pastor who had to confess that he wasn't saved as a pastor. They had revival services in his own church, and he had to come forward during the revival service. They had a guest evangelist, and he got saved during his own revival service in his own church. You may be here this morning, and you've had a good dose of religion all your life, but you don't have that relationship that Jill Briscoe talked about in the book. You don't know Jesus. You've never had a come to Jesus moment, an aha moment where you said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I know that I have offended a holy God, but I'm sorry. I want to repent. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, what He's done for me on the cross, the life that He lived on my behalf, the merits of Christ. Right now, the time to do that is today. Because happy God, happy Christian. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You for the opportunity to share this wonderful message. Thank You that You're a happy God. You want happy people who are ordered around the same things that you're ordered around. Lord, there might be somebody here today that's mad at God. Somebody who's rejected God, resisted God, whatever the case is, all the way from somebody who's lost to somebody who is saved, but they don't have a clue as to the things that would make them happy as a believer. That's why this theology in this book is here. That's why we as your church preach these kinds of messages. Extending invitation, because the gospel is to be preached to every creature. Lord, our hearts are oriented around today around your word. And as that be the case today, whatever needs to take place, Lord, in a heart that's present today, may that be for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.